Well, in our scripture reading for this morning, they are participating in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that still goes on today. It's a real interesting holiday season where all the faithful Jews live in temporary shelters for a week. So they can set up whatever they want. They can build tents or little cabins. Some people will build onto, like I've seen, where they might have a porch or a balcony, and they'll build their temporary shelter, and they'll live outside their house in a temporary shelter for a week. And this has been going on. I think it's really interesting that this tradition was started way back when the Jews, after they had left Egypt, and that's why God told them to celebrate this tabernacle festival, this feast, to remember that they came out of Egypt and they lived for 40 years in temporary shelters. And so this Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder. And so they still do this. And it blows me away because it's thousands of years old. I mean, it's a holiday that's thousands of years old that this culture celebrates. And our country is not even 240 years old. But this tradition is more than 10 times older than our country. I just think that blows me away that there's something that's been going on for such a long time in that one culture. And our culture, our whole country, we're just babies compared to the history of some of these other things that have been going on. All these, there have been long-lived kingdoms and long-lived nations in the world that have just disappeared, and as quickly as we're building up debt and losing our moral fiber as a culture, it's starting to look like America may turn out to be just another flash in the pan. We had this great experiment of liberty, like the founders called it, and it lasted for a while, and it was really wonderful, but if we're going to leave our roots of freedom in the past and just go down the road of so many other once great nations that had some nice practices, and then they disappeared and turned into footnotes in history, that's happened to so many cultures, and it's starting to look like that might be the way of our country. I mean, 240 years to us, that's a long time, but in comparison with some other cultures and nations and kingdoms that have been around, there are buildings in Europe older than our country. And so it's just interesting to think that, who knows how long we'll be around, but that's just a footnote. That has nothing to do. We're on that Feast of Tabernacles, this old festival that was happening in Jesus' day. And so it was happening in John chapter 7. They were celebrating this Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody was going into Judea where the temple was in Jerusalem. Judea is a province, so there's lots of towns in Judea, and Jerusalem was one of the towns in Judea. If you remember Israel, when the Israelites went from Egypt and moved into Israel, they divided it up amongst the tribes. So every tribe got a region in Israel, and Judea was one of the regions, because Jude was one of the tribes of Israel. So they got a section, and Jerusalem happened to be in Judea. So that's where everybody was going, because that's where the temple is, and everybody wants to go be, you know, downtown for the festival and set up their temporary shelter there. And so that's happening in this chapter. And Jesus' brothers invited him to travel. You know, he's from Galilee. Galilee's up in northern Israel. That's another region. They got invited to travel down to Judea. His brothers said, Jesus, let's go to Judea and we'll set up our shelters and we'll take part in the festival. And I don't know if everybody's ever noticed this, and there's a lot of people that have a problem with this, but Jesus had siblings. It's very clear. We don't know how many he had, you know, if how many brothers or sisters, but he clearly had brothers because they invited him to go to the festival with them. The Catholic Church likes to pretend that, and some other people like to pretend that Mary is this perpetual virgin, that she started a virgin and she was a virgin and she's still a virgin in heaven. And that's just not true. If you read Scripture, it's pretty matter of fact reveals that after Jesus was born, that Mary and Joseph had a regular marriage after that. They had a normal, typical husband and wife family. You know, they had kids after Jesus, and that Jesus was simply Mary's firstborn, and that was a virgin birth, but afterwards they just did what married couples do, and they had more kids, and they raised their kids, and no big deal. Of course, Jesus was technically a half-brother, since it was the Holy Spirit that created the body of Jesus inside Mary, and so, since Joseph wasn't his biological father, so they were half-brothers, half-sisters, whatever siblings he had, but he had brothers, it's obvious. So in John 7, Jesus' brothers invite him to go celebrate the feast with them and to go build their tabernacles in Judea. And of course, the real motivation, the Bible tells us, is wasn't just that they wanted Jesus to come along. I mean, maybe that was so. But basically, it said they didn't believe in him, which is easy to understand. If your brother or sister told you that they were the Messiah, you might struggle with that too, having grown up with them and see how they behaved as they were kids and seen the condition of their room and, you know, said, how can you be the Messiah? Because I saw how you ate at the dinner table and, you know, that kind of stuff. So I could understand how if your sibling claimed to be the chosen one, that might be a little hard to swallow. So, but they didn't believe him yet, and the scripture says that. Says that they wanted him to come and do some miracles. Or maybe they just wanted to put him on the spot to see if he could really do miracles or not. But they'd heard the stories about the miracles that Jesus had been doing, and they were incredulous about it. They said, I'm not going to believe that. It's Jesus. It's our brother. I don't buy this Messiah stuff. So let's take him along and see what he can do. And so that was their motivation, the Bible says. And so Jesus said, no, I'm not going to go. He turned down their offer. He was avoiding Judea because the Jewish religious leaders were already out to kill him. He had stirred up enough trouble, which just goes to show you that anybody who thinks that Jesus was just a good man or just a wise teacher or just a nice healer, they obviously haven't read the Bible. Because Jesus stirred up a lot. People wanted to kill him. And the government, and it's the Jewish leadership, the government doesn't want to kill people just because they're nice. Just because you heal people or you teach nice, you know, you tell good stories and teach nice things. The government goes after people they consider a threat. And the religious government of Israel considered Jesus a threat. And so they were going after him. And Jesus was a definite threat to the current system because he would go in and he would teach. And throngs of people would gather around and they'd hear the authority in his teaching and they'd understand the wisdom coming out of him. And they'd start to believe in Jesus, and it's like Jesus was pulling people away from this temple system. He wasn't telling them not to do it. He was still telling them to obey the law. But these other religious leaders saw him as a threat because people were thronging to him, and he wasn't part of their system. He wasn't under their control, and they wanted to have the control. They wanted to have the power. They made a lot of money in the temple. You know, people would come from all over the region, all around. And in order to participate in the sacrifices, you know, you would bring your own animal because, you know, the law said you bring a lamb or you bring a dove or whatever and you sacrifice that to atone for your sins. And you would bring your animal and it had to be perfect, without spot, without blemish. So they'd take it to the temple and the temple people would look at it and say, sorry, that doesn't qualify. You'll have to buy one of our pure animals because yours isn't good enough. You know, it might have been good enough, but they didn't make any money if you brought your own animal. And so they would say, you have to buy one of our animals. So they'd take out their Roman money, that's what they probably got paid in, and the temple people would say, no, you need to use temple money. Well, how do I get temple money? Well, we'll change it for you. You give us your money, we'll change it into the temple money, and then you use your temple money to buy the animal. So first of all, they would mark up the exchange rate so that they would make a whole lot of money in the exchange, so they'd scam you out of your money, and then you'd get a reduced, you know, amount of temple money. And then they'd mark up the prices of the temple animals, so you'd have to pay that much more to buy a temple animal with the temple cash. And so they fleeced the people, basically, which is why Jesus was so angry when he went into the temple and he saw all this money exchange, and he said, why have you turned, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he was tipping over tables and letting animals loose, and he was really upset because that they were fleecing the people. It was supposed to be a place of religious connection to God, of a place where they can make atonement and find a connection with God and be forgiven and change their lives, and instead they're getting robbed in the temple that was supposed to be the holy place. And so anyway, that's what was going on there. And Jesus was not part of that system. He wasn't supporting that system, obviously. He cleared the temple of that nonsense when he visited. And so people were flocking to him, and And the leaders saw that and they said, we don't know this guy. We don't want him to mess up our system. Let's get rid of him. So they were planning to kill him. And Jesus said that his time had not yet come. He wasn't scared of the religious leaders. He came to die. He knew that was his mission the whole time that he was spent on earth. He knew that was his goal, was to become the final atonement, the final sacrifice. So it wasn't like he was scared of these religious leaders, but his time hadn't yet come, and he had to make more preparations, basically, before he went to the cross. So He didn't go with his brothers. He waited a few days, and about halfway through the festival, he goes to Jerusalem, you know, without his brothers, and he goes right into the temple, and he starts preaching. And that's where we'll pick up in the scripture here. And John chapter 7 at verse 14, I'll start. And it says, when the feast was half over, Jesus went up to the temple courts, and he began to teach. Then the Jewish leaders were astonished and said, how does this man know so much when he's never had formal instruction? Because that's something else they were in control of. They were in control of who got accepted into being taught what they, you know, what they were in charge of. They were the schoolmasters. And so they knew he had never gone to school with them. So they're like, who is this guy? And where's he learning this? You know, how does he teach with this knowledge? Because he never went to our school, that's for sure. So Jesus replied, my teaching is not from me, but from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do God's will, he will know about my teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. So basically he's saying, if you know God, then you'll recognize my teaching. And the person who speaks on his own, verse 18, the person who speaks on his own authority desires to receive honor for himself. The one who desires the honor of the one who sent him is a man of integrity, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you want to kill me? And the crowd answered, you're possessed by a demon. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus replied, I performed one miracle, and you are all amazed. However, because Moses gave you the practice of circumcision, not that it came from Moses, but from his forefathers, you circumcise a male child on the Sabbath. But if a male child is circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to external appearance, but judge with proper judgment. So there's this argument that arrived because Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to do any work. And, of course, he was better. And instead of saying, this is a miracle, this is wonderful, this person was healed, they said, what are you doing working on the Sabbath? You're breaking the law. And Jesus pointed out, you guys circumcise on the Sabbath. Obviously, circumcision is work. Circumcision is brutal. I've seen it happen on my son. And so they're saying, why do you make a big deal out of me healing somebody, making them well, when you are obeying the law by working on a Sabbath, by doing what Moses said to do? And in verse 25 it says, then some of the residents of Jerusalem began to say, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? So at first people said, nobody's trying to kill you. What are you, possessed? And then people recognize this is the guy they're trying to kill. And yet here he is, they say, in verse 26. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. Do the rulers really know that this man is the Christ? And so they're saying they wanted to kill him, and now he's standing in the middle of the temple preaching, and nobody's trying to kill him. Like, they're letting him preach. And so they're saying, have they figured out that he's really the Christ, and that's why they're not trying to kill him now? And verse 27 says, But we know where this man comes from. And whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. So they're making this judgment call that the people are questioning Jesus' authority because they know that he grew up in Nazareth. They know his dad was Joseph, and Joseph is from Nazareth, and that, you know, nobody's going to come out of Nazareth. Is a nowhere town. It's a nobody rich or famous or powerful, or, you know, nobody comes out of Nazareth. So why should we give this guy any credit? He's just some guy from a little hobunk town that's nowhere even close to Jerusalem, so we shouldn't count him as the Messiah. So for some reason they figure the Messiah will magically come out of nowhere, that nobody will know where he came from, or at least he'll keep it a secret so nobody will know it. And Jesus' brothers probably had the same kind of hang-ups because they grew up with him in Nazareth. And we know how James felt about Jesus after the resurrection, after he was saved. James was one of Jesus' brothers, and he became a strong believer, and he was inspired to write one of the books of the Bible. So we get one of Jesus' brothers' testimony right there in Scripture, and he had this huge life change, but he grew up with Jesus. I mean, so before he was crucified and resurrected, James didn't believe. James said, no, it's Jesus. I know, we grew up in Nazareth together. He's not the Messiah. Why should I believe that? And And so, you can imagine how hard it would have been if your brother or sister had that same sort of claim. And so he's saying, you can't be the Christ. You're just a normal person. You're just an everyday, average human being. Well, how can you be the Messiah, the Christ? That's, by the way, the Messiah and the Christ mean the same thing. Messiah is Jewish and Christ is Greek. So they both mean the chosen one, basically. And so when I say Christ or Messiah, they're interchangeable. Anyway, in verse 28, it says, then Jesus, while teaching in the temple courts, cried out, You both know me and you know where I came from. And I have not come of my own initiative, but the one who sent me is true. You do not know him. Because earlier he said, if you recognize my teaching, if you knew God, you'd see that this teaching comes from God. So he's saying, you don't know God. And verse 29 says, but I know him, because I have come from him, and he sent me. In verse 30 he says, and they got that. They understood that he was making a claim that he came from God, that God sent him. He was making a claim that he was the Messiah. And so in verse 30 it says, so they tried to seize Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So he had a miracle protection keeping him safe until it was time for him to make that final sacrifice. And verse 31 says, yet many of the crowd believed in him. So some people, probably the people instigated by the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, their guards, they tried to grab him. But a lot of the people heard his teaching, and they said in verse 31, whenever the Christ comes, he won't perform more miraculous signs than this man did, will he? So they're saying, we've seen him do miracles. We've heard him preach from authority. He's got to be the Christ. Because, look at all the stuff that he's done. How could anybody do this and not be the Christ? And so verse 32 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then Jesus said, I will be with you only for a little while longer, and then I am going to see to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And verse 35 says, Then the Jewish leaders said to one another, where is he going that we cannot find him? He is not going to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What did he mean by saying, you will look for me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And obviously, he was going up to heaven. He knew he was going to ascend after his sacrifice. And they didn't get that. They thought he was going to try to escape because they sent the soldiers. And he was just going to go hide out in the countryside teaching people. And, of course, it was mostly average people who were willing to accept Jesus. The ordinary worshipers who came to the temple to do their sacrifice and worship God. And Jesus would do the miracles and he'd speak with authority. And the common man saw that, and they said, this guy's got to be the Christ. He's doing everything that the Messiah is supposed to do. It's got to be him. And really, it's probably a lot easier for them to just accept Jesus' words at face value. When Jesus talked and preached, they could just say, yeah, he makes a lot of sense. This is clear. He's done miracles. The words he's preaching are true. They ring with truth. They have authority. And so it's easy for them to accept him. They didn't have as much to lose as the rich and the powerful. The people who were in charge of the system, who were making a killing on running this sacrifice robbery, basically, they had money, they had power. People did what they told, what they said, and they were they got drunk on it. They wanted to keep that control. And so to hear Jesus say, you've got to repent and you've got to believe and you've got to live the way God tells you to live, and they said, no, we like what we're doing. We're on top of the world. We want to keep this. It's hard for them to give that up. Whereas somebody who's just a common, ordinary individual who doesn't have that much, and Jesus says, hey, give your life to me. And they say, that's all I got to give. I'm going to give it. Whereas the Pharisees, these religious leaders who are rich and powerful, they said, I don't want to give this up. I don't want to let go of what I've got in order to follow Jesus. So it's much harder for them to turn from their sins. And if you remember, that was the problem with the rich young ruler. Remember the guy who came and he said, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, what do the commandments say? And he went through them all and said, I've kept them all. And Jesus said, okay, you've done that good. Now I want you to sell everything you've got, give the money to the poor, and come follow me. And that was what stopped him. he was okay with following the commandments, the, you know, all the ceremonial laws and everything. He was fine with doing that. But when it came to actually giving up what he had, he couldn't do it. He couldn't let it go, and so he went away sad. And so that was the same problem with some of these religious leaders who had money and they had power and they had prestige, and that was hard for them to let go. And I think part of the reason that witnessing to Americans, to the, you know, a lot of average Americans, we, and for the most part, have a lot. I mean, Al deals with people who are don't have a whole lot. But the average American is rich. Even the poor people in America are rich compared to the people around the world who make, you know, they work all day for $1 a day or $2 a day. And so it's hard for Americans to let go of that. You know, when we have everything that we want, and Jesus says, give it up, let it go, deprioritize it. And it's hard for some people to do that and say, I don't know how I can focus my whole life, everything that I have and everything that I am, and dedicate it to whatever Jesus tells me to do with it. That's hard for a lot of people to do. So witnessing to Americans can be a challenge. And that was the same problem with the Pharisees that Jesus had. And so, but somebody who has nothing, somebody who's poor and broken and destitute, they've hit the bottom of the barrel, and Jesus says, give your life to me. And they're like, what else can I do? And they say, okay. So if you go out into the third world or go out into the poor people and you preach to them, they're probably much more likely to turn to Jesus than the people who have lots, because they've learned to depend on themselves. And so it was the average, everyday, common people were coming to Jesus, and they're believing him. And then the leadership saw that. And there's a lot more we can talk about it here, but I want to get to the next part. In verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus stood up and shouted out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in spite of the fact that people are trying to arrest him and kill him and you know, get rid of him, Jesus doesn't quit. He sticks around. He gets back into the temple on the final day of the, you know, this huge feast holiday, and he makes this amazing declaration about the Holy Spirit. And he says, it's going to come, you come to me and you'll get this. And those of you who have already committed your lives to God know what he's talking about. If you've had the Holy Spirit, you get this, and you get what an amazing thing it is. But everybody else, it probably sounds exactly the way it sounded to the people who were standing around Jesus, who'd never experienced the Holy Spirit before. And they're saying, what is this guy saying? Because he's making this amazing claim. It's crouched within a metaphor about, you know, water, about these, you know, drink from me and you'll get these rivers of living water. But because he was referencing prophecy, he's referencing the Old Testament, the religious leaders understood exactly what he said. You know, the people who were smart and who had read their scriptures, they got this. They knew that Jesus was talking about this gift from God, this Holy Spirit thing, that if they come to Jesus, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. He's going to fill them up with this presence of God living within them. And people understood this, and this is not the claim of just a good teacher. This is the claim of somebody who is the Messiah. This is somebody who has the power to give out what God has. And that's what he's saying. You come to me, and I will give you God's gifts. And people were like, how can this guy claim? Because either you are the Messiah, or you're a loony. I mean, either you are the anointed one of God, or you're a liar, or, you know, you're a maniac or something, because no normal average person can make that claim, that I will give you God's power. I will put God's presence within you. We can't make that claim. Only God can make that claim. So Jesus made that claim, and the people knew it, and the Jewish leaders didn't like it one bit, because here's this rabble-rousing troublemaker saying that anybody could come to him and get what God has, and basically bypass their system. Because, you know, for them, you have to go through the temple. You have to go through their exchange, and go through their buying their animals, and go through their temple system, and that's how you get what God will give you. And Jesus is saying, you just come to me, and I'll give you what God is going to give you. And so they were angry, and they wanted to kill him, and they know they didn't want to give up that power and control they had as the leadership. And verse 40 says, When they heard these words, some of the crowd began to say, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But still others said, "No, for Christ doesn't come from Galilee, does he?" They're still hung up on this region of where he came from. "Don't the scriptures say that the Christ is a descendant of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So they knew that the Messiah was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. They didn't know Jesus was born there because they knew he grew up in Nazareth, where Joseph was from. And so in verse 42, do the scriptures say Christ is a descendant of David that comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived? So there was this division in the crowd because of Jesus. Some of them were wanting to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. In verse 45, then the officers returned to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him back with you?" And the officers replied, "No one has ever spoken like this man." And then the Pharisees answered, "You haven't been deceived too, have you? None of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? But this rabble, who do not know the law, are accursed." And Nicodemus, who had gone to see Jesus before, who was one of their rulers, said, "Our law doesn't condemn a man unless it first hears him and learns what he is doing, does it?" And they replied, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you? Investigate carefully and you will see that no prophet comes from Galilee." So there's this argument. Everybody's going back and forth and nobody, you know, basically they're saying that Jesus is a nobody. He's a nobody from nowhere and he doesn't account for anything. He was born a Galilean, so what good is he? And, Nicodemus, the soldiers heard Jesus' authority and they said, "We couldn't arrest him. Do you hear what he's saying and how the people love him?" And they're saying, "What are you with him to?" And then Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders, said, "Wait a second, we at least should hear his case before we condemn him." And they're saying, "What are you, a Galilean too? Now it's an insult to come from Galilee. What are you, just a common, ordinary nobody? You ought to know that no prophet comes out of Galilee." So this argument, and even one of his own followers, the Bible tells us that one of Jesus' disciples had the same problem with Jesus at first. In John 1, at verse 45, Jesus is going around getting his disciples, and he calls Philip, and Philip goes to find Nathanael. So in John 1, 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael, and he told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and the prophets also wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip replied, "Come and see." So why is it that Philip didn't have a problem with where Jesus came from, and so many others did? Why did all these religious leaders and even Nathanael? And why don't we ever see Jesus defend himself by standing up and revealing to all the naysayers, "Hey, I was born in Bethlehem. That's where I was originally from. You know, it was all followed this weird progression of things because of what God was doing. But I was born in the city of David. I am a descendant in that line. And I have the authority. I have the bloodline. I have everything that qualifies me to be the Messiah." Why doesn't Jesus say, "I'm a Bethlehem person. And I just moved to Galilee. I went to Egypt to escape, and then I went back to Nazareth because that's where Dad's from, and so that's where we grew up." That's why. Why doesn't Jesus say that? And the answer to that question is what I want to show you today. Why Jesus doesn't bother trying to defend himself with that. When I was younger and I read these passages, I always wanted to be able to talk into the Bible. You know, people who are going through this story, and to say, you know, as if they could hear me 2,000 years before and change their behavior because of what there is. I was like, he's not from Galilee, people. He was born in Bethlehem. He just moved back to Nazareth. It's this whole story. Can't you see what's going on? And, you know, Joseph was from Galilee, so they moved back there. It's no big deal. But you know, they couldn't hear me, so nothing changed. And the crowds thought that Jesus must be the Christ. They would hear his teaching. They would see his miracles. They said, he's the Messiah. He's got to be. He is the prophet. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. And even Nicodemus, he stands up for Jesus saying, come on, guys, at least we ought to hear his case. At least we ought to, you know, don't condemn him and try to kill him before you've at least heard him out. And John 7, 52, it says, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. As if it's an insult. You know, you're from Galilee too. You check it out. But I think Nicodemus should have taken them up on their challenge and looked into it. And in Acts chapter 17 at verse 11, it says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And that's why they were of more noble character. Because everything that they were taught, they went and checked it out in the Bible. And that's what everybody ought to do. Everybody who hears a sermon from anybody ought to go to their Bible and check it out to make sure it's true. Because God says that's what noble character. You know, you don't just take what people say because people say it. You check it out in Scripture because that's where truth comes from. And so the question is, were the religious leaders right? Was Galilee totally devoid of prophets? Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Let's check that out. Isaiah chapter 9 starts off like this. It says, it's talking about, it's a prophecy, and it says that there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, that's God, treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So there's this prophecy about Zebulun and Naphtali that they're basically going to, you know, lose fame and prestige. They're going to be nothing because God has basically kind of cursed them in a way. But God's going to restore their honor. And he's going to, out of this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, is going to come the light. That the people living in darkness are going to see the light coming out of this region. Well, Zebulun and Naphtali, they are both tribes of Israel. So they're both regions in Israel. They were given a section, and this is their tribal land. And Zebulun and Naphtali just happen to be Galilee. In the Old Testament, they're Zebulun, they're Naphtali. In the New Testament, that region is called Galilee. And Galilee is basically the region west of the Sea of Galilee, which is what the Bible is. It says on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's saying this is the region that we're talking about. And so Zebulun and Naphtali, basically Galilee, it says is going to lose basically all its status. But out of this region of Galilee is going to, the people will see a great light. And so there's this prophecy about Galilee. There's a prophecy about Nazareth that this light of the Lord is going to come out of there. And so basically it says that, you know, God did humble the region, but the prophecy says the Messiah is going to come out of that region. I mean, he's born in Bethlehem, but you ought to be watching Galilee for something special from God. And you would think that would be something the Jewish leaders would pick up on. They know the prophecy. They've got Isaiah. They study this. They know it back and forth. And they ought to be watching Galilee for something special. But apparently, the incompetence of government experts is something that never changes. And so they've got the same problem in the past as we do in the present. And so when Nathanael, you know, when Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip should have said, "Is the Pope Catholic? I mean, have you understand the scripture? Nazareth happens to be the home of the greatest good that has ever been or will ever be. Now quit acting like a rotten fig under that tree and let's go check it out. Let's go meet this guy and you'll understand when you see him." And you know, it's funny how towns are always putting up signs to talk about the important people that were born there. You know, you can go down to Tampico by Dixon and you see the signs on the interstate that say birthplace of Ronald Reagan. Or whenever I drive to Roscoe, it says home of Danica Patrick, the lady race car driver. Towns like to announce, you know, these, you know, that somebody important came out of our town. And how could a town have a higher honor than to be the home of the Son of God? I mean, Nazareth would have put a sign up that says home of the Messiah, home of the Christ. This is where he lives. Come and see where Jesus lived. This is the table that he ate at. And you think about these religious leaders, they just totally missed it. And that's not the only boneheaded mistake that the Jewish leaders make. Check this out. In 2 Kings at chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Judah's king Amaziah, son of Joash, Jeroboam, son of Joash, became king over Israel. He reigned for 41 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not repudiate the sinful ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who encouraged Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamah to the north sea of Arabah in the south in accordance to the word of the Lord of God of Israel announced through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Jonah. That's a name that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? It's got a ring to it. So who is this prophet, Jonah, son of Amittai? Well, he's also talked about in a book named after him called Jonah. If you read Jonah 1:1, maybe you've heard of it. It says, "The Lord said to Jonah, son of Amittai, go immediately to Nineveh, the large capital city, and announce judgment against its people because of their wickedness has come to my attention." So Jonah, the prophet, whose the book is about Jonah, is also mentioned in 2 Kings, and it says he's the son of Amittai, and he's from Gath Hepher. That's the town where he's from. And so where do you think Gath Hepher is? It just happens to be a mere 2 miles away from Nazareth. You can probably see Gath Hepher from Nazareth and vice versa. And Gath Hepher was a city that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun, so it was in the region of the Old Testament, Zebulun, and it which happens in the New Testament times to be the region of Galilee. So Jonah, the prophet, came out of Galilee. Why did the Jewish leaders not get this? It's right there. It's in 2 Kings. They had 2 Kings. It's in Isaiah. It's in Jonah. They had all this. They knew all this. It should have been right there in front of their faces. There's something fishy going on here. And no pun intended with Jonah. But how could these highly trained Jewish leaders be completely oblivious of these? They're right in their face. And, you know, it's like they're claiming to be wise, but they're making themselves fools by ignoring Jesus and the fact that he happens to live in Nazareth. As if they needed another hint on top of that, Jesus puts it right in front of their noses with a passage that you might see differently from now on. And Matthew 12 at verse 38 says, "Then some of the experts of the law, along with some of the Pharisees, answered him." They were, you know, always challenging Jesus. "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus told them, a prophet that came out of Nazareth. And hello, McFly, isn't that interesting? And we're used to equating the experience. I mean, when Jesus says that line, when you read that verse in other times, you know, he goes on to say, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And the people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented when Jonah preached to them, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So we always think of that the sign of Jonah is that Jesus was in the, you know, just like Jonah was in the fish. And by the way, I was at the Burpee Museum. They've got a megalodon exhibit, and I stood in front of the megalodon mouth, and it's, I mean, that fish could swallow a person without, you know, like you swallow a pill. No big deal. Anyway, Jesus, you know, we always think of Jesus being in the grave for 3 days and three nights the way Jonah was in the fish. But there's this other thing here that now is coming clear, that the sign of Jonah is more than, before Jesus even died, there was a sign of Jonah. And the prophet out of Galilee is Jonah, and to remind them that Zebulun would once again be honored, just like Isaiah said, that out of Zebulun, out of Galilee, Zebulun, out of Galilee is going to come, the people who lived in darkness will see a great light out of Galilee. And why don't you see that? Because the prophet Jonah came out of there, but wait, there's more. You know, you've heard of John the Baptist, right? He's the guy who has the same middle name and favorite food as Winnie the Pooh. And you remember when Jesus started his ministry, he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. And do you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. So there's this sign of this is the Messiah. And it just so happens that the name Jonah is a Hebrew name. It means dove. So the word Jonah means dove. And so not long after John baptizes Jesus, the Pharisees come to investigate because they hear about this Jesus. They hear what John the Baptist is doing. Lots of people are coming to John. And they start questioning John, and he gives them this testimony about baptizing Jesus. And this is what he tells them. John 1 at verse 32, it says, "Then John testified, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained on Jesus. And I did not recognize him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have both seen and testified that this man is the chosen one of God." That was John's testimony to the religious leaders. He said, I got a sign, and I was told, when I see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's the chosen one, that's the anointed, that's the Messiah, and he's the one who has the authority to give out what God has. And that's how I know it, and that's my testimony. And he said that. And so the sign of John the Baptist, it was the sign of Jonah. That the sign of the dove, Jonah means dove, and he told them. And so later on, when the Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign, he says, how about the sign of Jonah? So they knew about it. They knew what John the Baptist told them as testimony. Now Jesus says the sign of Jonah. You've got it. You've seen it. And it's as plain as the nose on your face. And there's other interesting connections that aren't big, but if you can't afford a lamb for a sacrifice, you're allowed to buy a dove, because doves are a lot cheaper. And so to make atonement for your sins, you can use a dove, and Jesus became that final sacrifice for sin. He demonstrated his love for even the least of these, even the poor and the rabble and the nobodies from nowhere. And Christ offered his life on the cross for atonement for sinners, and the sign of Jonah, the sign of the dove that descended out of him when he was first starting his ministry, is also finished in the grave when he said that he'll be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And in the same way that the preaching prophet Jonah went to Nineveh and he condemned them and he said, you're going to burn, and God has made this announcement, and that condemned city repented and they were saved. They found salvation because they were condemned and they turned and they repented. And Jesus offers the exact same thing. He said, come to me, repent and believe, and you will find salvation. More sign of Jonah. And the greatest good that you could ever receive came out of Nazareth. The greatest good that you can ever receive came out of Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Galilee. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Will you completely miss the light of the world that comes out of Galilee? A nobody from nowhere, an average, ordinary, everyday man who happened to be the Son of God, who lived a perfect, sinless life and gave that life as a sacrifice for sins on the cross and was resurrected by miracle of God to prove that we will be resurrected if we trust and believe in him. Will you miss that like the Pharisees missed it all? I mean, you think, how can you be so stupid? It's right there. There's so many signs. Or will you miss it? Or will you turn from your sins and find salvation because of what Jesus Christ did? And trust in the Lord and find new life. The reason I wanted to point out this hidden gem in the Scriptures, this kind of neat little thing to know about, is to show you that being a Pharisee ain't all that. You know, it's not just the rich and powerful, and as a matter of fact, it's these people that have a hard time giving up what they've got. So maybe you shouldn't trust in them so much. The word of God was not given for religious leaders to control. The word of God, Jesus came to the earth for every single person who will have him. Rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, Jesus came for you. He didn't just come for important people. He came for average, everyday, common, ordinary folk to save everyone who was willing to him. You don't need me to disseminate the truth to you. I am not the controller of truth. You can read it for yourself in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, it says you've got better character if you take everything I say and challenge it by checking it out in the Scriptures for yourself. You don't need to be a professional to preach the good news of the gospel to the world. Anybody can do that. God offers his Holy Spirit to everyone who's willing to take him, to be a guide and to empower anybody who will follow him. Will you take him up on his offer? Will you accept what Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rivers of living water flowing out of you? Follow me and you will have life in abundance. You just have to be willing to believe. You have to take Jesus at his word and follow him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Are you willing to hear it and believe it and take him at his word? Let's pray about that. God, we're so grateful that it's just every day there's amazing truth that we can find in your Scripture. No matter how many times we read it, there's always these amazing things that come out and show us more and more how right you are and how wrong the world is. Help us to see that there is nothing better than you. There is no greater good than you. And we're so glad that you are willing to give your life for us and save us. Help us to live that out. Help us to see that and see that value and invest our lives, invest everything we have and everything we are and all our time into you. We're grateful for your gifts. We're thankful that you take good care of us. But we pray that none of that will compare to what we do because of what you've done in our lives. God, help us to be your people and to live like your people. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.